I was expecting more people here on Sunday school.
But honestly, I guess people got places to be and things to do. And so we are just going to get started here. We've been doing a series on 1 Thessalonians, on the growing church. Paul wrote this letter to the church in a community called Thessalonica. And today we're going to have lesson 3, and it'll be based out of chapter 2. Before we get started, let's open with prayer this morning and just ask the Lord to help us. And Lord, we ask you today, Lord, that you would be with us. God, that you would help us, Lord, as we study the Word of God together. I pray today that our eyes and ears would be open, our hearts would be ready to receive the Word of God. We pray today that the Word would take root in our hearts, that we may be productive, faithful Christians, or that we will grow in nurture and admonition. Lord Jesus, that we would pass along the things that we learn to other people. God, that you would help us, Lord Jesus, to have a spirit of excellence, Lord, and a spirit of faith. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen, amen. I have enjoyed some of the previous lessons that we had. And we started the series right before the leak, and then so then we didn't have Sunday school for a while. But last Sunday, I did sort of a recap. I believe that was last Sunday. It may have been Sunday before last. I lose track of time. But we did a recap of what we talked about in chapter 1. And so lessons 1 and 2 were based on chapter 1. Today, the lesson is 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. In the first two lessons, we considered Paul's commendation to the young church for their growth. Paul and his co-workers in Christ, they had been in the area of modern-day Turkey, and they were praying and seeking after God to found churches there in what the New Testament calls Asia. So that Asia is not what we think of today, where we may think of China or India or Japan, but it was specifically referring to the area of modern-day Turkey. And so while they were doing that, the Holy Ghost would not give them permission to do so, but in a dream, Paul saw a man standing in Macedonia, waving, saying, come over and help us. Of course, this is what's known as the famous Macedonian call. So Paul and his co-workers or co-laborers, they did just that. They made haste and got over to what is today Greece and Macedonia and began to found churches there. And one of the churches or communities that they visited was a place called Thessalonica. And we call it, of course, people that are living there called Thessalonians, maybe also called Thessalonia. So there you go. So Paul is writing this letter to a local congregation that he founded, and he has assured these converts that he is thankful for them, that he's praying for them. The apostle Paul commended them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in Jesus Christ. And we talked about last time how faith, hope, and love, of course, you know that from the 1 Corinthians 13, right? The famous love chapter, faith, hope, and love. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But that's three things that all believers should have, is faith, hope, and love. And so Paul's commending them for that. He also reminded them that they are called of God. The language that Paul used, at least in the King James version of the Bible, is the elect. What does that mean, to be the elect? It means you are called of God. They received the gospel in word, in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in assurance. The church was also applauded for being an example not only to their region, but everywhere that there were Christian churches. They had heard about this church. Why? Because they had left worshiping false idols, and they had turned to serving the living and true God, Jesus Christ. And so they were known throughout all the churches, not only in their area, not only in Macedonia, but they were known even in Jerusalem because they had left the worship of false idols. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do in our Sunday school lessons, but I'm going to read all of chapter 2 to you, but I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation just to sort of give us the vibe of what Paul is trying to convey to those that are reading his letter. He says, "You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly and in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we are not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demand of you, but instead we were like children among you, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our lives too. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you believers, and you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you to share in his kingdom and glory. Therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. And then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea, who because of their belief in Jesus Christ suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews killed the prophets, and some even killed the Lord Jesus. Now they have persecuted us too. They fail to please God and work against all humanity as they try to keep us from preaching the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. By doing this, they continue to pile up their sins. But the anger of God has caught up with them at last. Dear brothers and sisters, after we separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. Yes, you are our pride and joy. So in this third chapter, Paul is represented as a father figure who is giving encouragement and reasoning for not being able to visit in person. He gives a defense for not being able to attend to them, and he defends sending Timothy in his stead. There are basically three points of view concerning chapter 2. One point of view is that Paul offers a self-defense against his critics for his actions and his subsequent absence from the church. Again, I remind you, this is a church that had just been founded. It's a fledgling church, if you will. And this is not a group of seasoned believers that have had been spirit-filled for 30 years, and they know deeply rooted and grounded in faith and in doctrine. These are people that are new believers, new in their experience. And can you imagine what they must have been feeling? I read one account that claimed that Paul and his ministry team may have been there for as few as 3 weeks. Now, I don't know if that's accurate or not. That's not a real long time to do a work. But there was trouble there, and we do know that they were driven out, according to the book of Acts. They were driven out of the area by the Jews for teaching in the synagogue. The Jews, everywhere Paul went, what he would do was try to preach in the synagogue to connect with people that were from the same cultural background as he was, and he would reason with them in the synagogues. But he didn't just try to reach out to his own blood, flesh and blood, if you will, but he reached out to also to the Gentiles. And so sometimes that there was such hostility from the Jews that they would try to make trouble with them with the local government and magistrates and try to drive them off. So some people say that he was there for as short as 3 weeks. Now, I don't know for certain that that's the case, but what we can infer from the book of 1 Thessalonians that Paul and his co-workers weren't there nearly as long as they wanted to be. And it's clear from the content of the letter that Paul would like to have been there, and also that the church would have liked him to be there as well. Can you imagine that your spiritual father, the one that brought the gospel to you and founded the local congregation, had to leave and couldn't be there with you when you're in that most critical season of your life and your spiritual life of trying to grow in your faith? And so that's sort of the background. And so Paul is giving a self-defense against what must have been critics, explaining his actions and his absence from Thessalonica. Another view suggests that Paul was pointing to himself and his co-workers as an example for the Thessalonians to follow. And thirdly, yet another option or point of view deems that this section is a rhetorical appeal to ethos, an example establishing the speaker's credibility or good character. And I believe that all three of these are valid. In fact, it's probably a little bit of all three of these. He was giving a defense of his actions. He was showing the Thessalonians that himself and his co-workers, through their sacrificial love and giving and founding the church, were an example to follow. And yes, he was trying to establish credibility with those that were reading his letter. Paul was defending his actions and absence, his leading by example, and he was, of course, engaging in the art of persuasion. We have to persuade others. I don't think any less of Paul for trying to persuade them. That's what we ministers do. We're to engage and persuade people. In verse 1, one of the things that Paul was very careful, and this is a motif or a recurring theme in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance or our coming to you was not in vain." It was not in vain. In other words, his coming to the church, even though it didn't maybe last as long as he would have liked or the church would have liked, it wasn't useless. It did produce fruit, and it was profitable. Paul, the spiritual father of this fledgling church, as he's the spiritual father, it was clear to him, and he wanted his spiritual children to know that even though he hadn't been able to spend as much time with them as he would like, he was showing that it was not in vain. And that's why he spent probably the entire first chapter commending them for continuing in the gospel and not just staying on a level plane, but he commended them for their upward trajectory and their growth. And he was just, if you'll read the chapter, he's not just talking about numbers. He's not talking about, I commend you for your growth, that your congregations get bigger, which I certainly think it was, but he's commending them for their growth in the Lord. Amen. He commended them specifically about their faith, hope, and love. They're increasing in their faith, their hope, and their love. And so Paul is pointing out, hey, my visit to Macedonia, and specifically your city, wasn't in vain. It wasn't for nothing. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So it could be in vain, but Paul is thanking God that it's not in vain. I want you to know today that our efforts that are going on in this local community, in this congregation, are not in vain. Amen. If the enemy had his way, the tempter, as Paul said, if he had his way, it would be for naught. It would be for nothing. We would fall into temptation, into sin, and fall into false doctrine, and fall away from our first love if he had his way. But I thank God today that there are elders here, there are ministers here, there's a pastor here. Amen. And we support one another in truth and encourage one another so that the work of the Lord and the work of the gospel is not in vain. Paul said, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. There was a lot of contention that Paul founded this church in. And he's reminding them of the difficulty that he and the team that he was with went through in bringing them the gospel. It's not always an easy walk, and they certainly had it worse than we do. We know it's not easy for us today in America sometimes to preach the gospel. It's getting increasingly difficult to preach and to be an example in our society when people try to shut down free speech, when they try to encroach upon our rights to freely organize and practice our faith. And we've seen that growing, and I suspect that that's going to trend to continue to get more and more difficult as we get closer and closer to the coming of the Lord. But nevertheless, it was never intended or promised that it would be without contention. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a spiritual battle that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And sometimes those that are bound in darkness and have evil deeds and evil intentions, they will contend against us. But we have to be like Jude, and we have to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Amen. Am I talking to a bunch of people today that are willing and able and prepared to contend for the faith? Brother Hayes, you got to be ready to contend for the faith. Amen. You got to be every morning when we step out. We have to have on our battle gear. We have to have on our war gear. We have to have on that helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness. Amen. Our shoes have to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have to be armed for war and ready to give an answer to any of those that would ask. Amen. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. So Paul is reminding them of the troubles and the difficulties that they went through in founding the church. He says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. So he's given the negatives here of what it's not. It's not deceit. They weren't trying to mislead anybody. In verse 4, he says, but we were allowed, or we were approved of God to be in trust with the gospel. Paul was saying, I was approved of God, I was anointed of God, and I was entrusted with the gospel. That's why we are willing to suffer persecution, mockery, ridicule, negative comments on social media. That's why we're willing to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ in an increasingly secular society that wants nothing to do with Jesus, wants nothing to do with the Spirit of truth. Why is that? Hey, we've been entrusted with the gospel. This is something that's serious. This is serious. We're engaged in serious work. Jesus gave his life for you and I. He gave his life for the sins of the world. And it's only through that gospel, the gospel of Jesus, that the lost world can be saved. Therefore, it is a serious business that we are engaged in. Amen. You and I are engaged in something that is serious. It's life and death. It's life and death. And that good news of Jesus Christ is entrusted to us. And we are approved of God. The gospel is put in us, it's entrusted to us, not to be a one-way street. I like to use that, or dead-end street. I like to use that analogy. The gospel didn't come to me on a dead-end street. Hey, it doesn't stop with me, but I'm to be an avenue for the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach others because it's been entrusted to you and to I. Amen. It's been entrusted to us. Amen. And we are to be an avenue for the gospel to reach others. Paul is reminding them, that we, he says, we were allowed. Paul didn't say I was entrusted with it, but we were entrusted with it. All those that were on his team that were reaching that community were entrusted with the same gospel. And when you've received the gospel, when you become a believer, when you become a believer, when you're baptized in his name, when you're filled with the Spirit, you are entrusted with the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. We have this treasure, Paul said, we have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. This treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ is on the inside of us. We've been entrusted with this. Amen. What a great privilege and a great responsibility to be entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God allowed them and entrusted them with the gospel. And he said, even so we speak. And we're not trying to please man. Not trying to, and here we get to into something that impacts our lives greatly. There is a pressure. There's a pressure for you and I to line up with society and to speak their language. Is there not a pressure? Is there not a pressure to have their same thoughts and to line up with their morals and their values? And if you don't, they at least want you to be quiet, because they'll take that as tacit consent, which is to say that you're agreeing by your silence. Just be silent. Be silent about what you believe. Be silent about your morals. Be silent about your values if they don't line up with our values, is what society is increasingly trying to push on us. But we have to be like Paul. We can't be worried about pleasing men. That's not to say that we try to be contentious, or we try to be abrasive, or we try to be offensive to others. That's certainly not the case. But if speaking the truth in love is abrasive to people, and I can assure you that it is, we have to understand that it is better for us to please God and not man. Amen. We are not to be men pleasers, but we are to please God. And Paul says something interesting here. We're to please God because God tries the heart. So Paul's saying God is the only one that sees the actions and the intentions behind what's in our hearts. Man may not like when we stand on the word of God. It's just the truth. It's just the fact of the matter today. It's just the fact of the matter. We could... you know, we could talk about any number of topics today. Any number of topics. If you have, you know, with someone that's living, living with someone that they're not married to. And you could say that in love. The Bible teaches us that one man, one woman should be bound together in marriage and live that way. People don't want to hear that. People do not want to hear that. They don't want to hear that you're not supposed to be, you know, that drunkenness is a work of the flesh. People do not want to hear that. They don't want to hear that their partying lifestyle may be a something that's frowned upon by the Word of God. The Bible talks about revelings and drunkenness and pleasing the flesh. There are any number of things in the Word of God that are called out that people just don't want to hear about. That doesn't mean that we can't love them in love. But we can't change the Word of God to please others. We have to be in a situation where we not only know the Word of God, but we love the Word of God enough that we are not willing to take a step back on our ethics and our values and our morals to please a lost and dying world. The Word of God says what the Word of God says. And I'm not going to apologize for what the Word of the Lord says. I have family members that are in sin, and they know what I believe, and sometimes some of them do not want to be around me, not because of what I say to them, but simply because of what I stand for. It's not because I've ever said anything harsh to them about the way they're living, or called out they've been raised in some of the same values and same praying grandparents and parents that I have. Their parents were raised like my parents were raised. And some of them just have completely turned their back on the Lord and walked away from truth. Some of them don't even believe in God. It's just the way it is today. But I've never once said a word to them. I remember one time, in fact, it was on an Easter occasion, that I was at a family gathering, and we were all having lunch. And imagine my surprise when I found out later that someone had been in tears because I had been judging them. And as the Lord is my witness, I had never said a word to this individual. But this individual was feeling condemnation because they knew that they were living a lifestyle that was contrary to the way they were raised and what they knew about God. And just by my presence of being there, it was said that I had judged them and said things, and I had said nothing. Because people get under condemnation just by knowing what you stand for. But we cannot go back on what we stand for to save others' feelings. We have to be willing to stand in truth. In fact, Paul goes on to say that in verse 7, we were gentle among you even as a nurse cherisheth her child. Even as a mother cherishes her child, we were that gentle with you. Amen. We have to speak the truth and stand for truth, but we have to do it in love. We're never going to win anybody by beating them over the head with a good book. It just doesn't work that way. You're not going to attract anyone, or I'm going to say anyone. There are some people that live for debate, and some people that are stronger minded in that way and want to be debated. Maybe those people you could be a little more straightforward with in that regard. But Paul says he was gentle. We were gentle. And that's the way we have to be. Jesus, I remind you, was known for being gentle. He was known for being gentle. Verse 8, he said, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our souls. In other words, we shared our lives with you because you were dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you, any of you. We preach unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how we holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, we exhorted and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father does his children. So Paul is reminding them how they were, this church that they were in was founded in sacrifice. Say that with me this morning. Founded in sacrifice. He said, our labor and travail, laboring night and day. Laboring night and day. So not only was Paul laboring for the gospel, but he was also laboring to provide. He and the ministry team were laboring to provide for themselves. Because you're not going to go into a new place that has no church established and then look to the locals to support your ministry. It'd be like us sending missionaries overseas with no funds and saying, get after it. They have to raise money to go, because you're not going into a new area and expecting someone to support your expenses. And that's what Paul's saying. We worked night and day. We labored and we toiled. Not only did they work to provide for their physical needs, we know that Paul was a tent maker, but we also know that they were laboring in the gospel, preaching the word, fellowshipping, prayer. No doubt they were having prayer meetings. No doubt Paul was teaching them about Jesus Christ and preaching. And the Bible says that they were exhorting or preaching. So it was a labor and it was travail. It was work and it was suffering. And we are founded in sacrifice. I remind you today that we never forget. May we never ever forget that we are standing on the shoulders of people that were willing to sacrifice. People that were willing to give of their time and their money, and many of them, their names are lost to history. Their faces are forgotten. You can't hear their voices anymore. But the Lord is not unjust to forget their labor of love. God remembers our labor of love. And we look around today, and all of this that is sitting here, and the people, the faces that I see, we are all here. This building is here. This property is here. This church was founded because we stand on the shoulders of people that are willing to sacrifice, to give sacrificially. They not only give their money, but they also give their lives. They give their lives for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And today we reap the benefits of that love and that sacrifice. Let us not forget that we didn't build this ourselves, but it's because it was something that was founded and has been handed to us. Therefore, it's incumbent upon us as a growing church to continue the work of the Lord in this community. I'm so thankful for that today. And finally, I'm going to wrap up with verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "And as you know, we exhorted you," or urged you, "and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." The efforts that we put forth in this community, in this local congregation, they would be for nothing if there weren't people that were walking worthy of God. I mean, I want to walk worthy. You know, it could be said that to walk worthy means that we're walking not in the way that we want to walk. We're not walking just any way, if I could say it this way. We're not serving God any way that we want to serve God. We're not doing what pleases the flesh and saying that we are walking in the Spirit. And Paul, of course, said in Romans 8 and 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Great. "To them which are in Christ Jesus. Great. Who walk, how? Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Can't walk just any way we want to walk. We have to walk after the Spirit. So if we're going to walk worthy of God, we have to walk in the way that he would have us walk. He said that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So we have been called, we're the elect, remember, we have been called. Another place it's written, we've been called out of this darkness and into his marvelous light. There's a calling to walk worthy of God is a calling of separation. It's a calling of separation from the world. It's a calling of separation from our flesh. It's a calling of separation from the enemy, which is Satan. Those three things are the enemies of our soul: the world, our flesh, and Satan. And there is a separation from all three. It's a denial of all three when we walk worthy of God. And as long as there is a congregation, a people that are walking in truth and in love, and if we are willing to walk worthy and follow after the Lord, amen, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Amen. I didn't mark this scripture this morning, but it does come to mind. I'm going to turn to 1 John. I believe it's the third chapter. I'm going to read this scripture. I'm going to find it because it fits. Sorry, it's not 1 John, it's 3 John. 3 John 1 and 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that's what Paul is conveying to this church. He's saying it's not in vain. It's been a success. And the efforts that we put into our church, I mean, as long as there are people that are walking in truth, as long as the gospel is being preached, as long as people are being faithful to the calling of the Lord, then it is worth every dime, it's worth every hour spent, it's worth every moment of prayer, it's worth every day of fasting, it's worth every sacrifice that we can make. Because as John said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Let's pray together. Lord, we love you today. God, we give you thanks that you've called us, Lord. You've called us to a higher purpose. You've called us to a greater way of being. Lord, you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, we pray today that we all walk worthy, Lord. We want to be worthy, Lord, of the gospel that you've entrusted to us. We want to walk worthy, Lord. For this is a growing church. This is a growing congregation. We are growing in spirit. We're growing in faith. We're growing in hope. We're growing in love. Lord, we're continuing in the truth that's been put into us. Lord, we ask you today, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that we would walk worthy of the calling, that we would walk worthy of what you've entrusted us with. Lord Jesus, not that we may glory in and of ourselves. Lord, not that we would please men, that we would please God.